together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would teach us your ways, enable us to grow in wisdom, feed us with manna from heaven, and help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Tonight, this is the fifth installment in a series that I've been working through on the seven deadly sins: pride, envy, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust, and wrath. And tonight it's gluttony. I think there's a misprint of the bulletin. It says greed, but that was last time. So tonight is on gluttony. We're using the term deadly because all sin is deadly. All sin separates us from God. And we can think of these sins as root sins or principal sins or the breeding ground for a host of spiritual maladies. Now, the advantage of such a list, though you may not find it in Scripture, is that it helps us to be specific in our repentance, sharpens our confession, expands our appreciation for the gospel. It's been a tool used over the centuries for spiritual formation and sanctification. So I think this falls under the category, hopefully, of biblically informed wisdom. Tonight we read from Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." On a recent Barnes & Noble bestseller list from about 3 years ago, of the top three books on that list, there was a cookbook by Oprah Winfrey, and there was a dieting book. And it's a snapshot of our culture's attitude towards food. Give me 100 different ways to prepare delicious food, but also give me 100 different ways to lose the weight I might gain from eating that delicious food. And you see these poles in our society. Our society is marked by widespread obesity. CDC reports that more than a third of U.S. adults have obesity, roughly 37%. We have whole television networks devoted to the making and baking, presenting and eating of food. Don't forget the annual Nathan's Hot Dog Eating Contest, where this year's winner consumes 71 hot dogs in 10 minutes. And yet, so that's one end of the spectrum, and yet there's also an obsession with thinness, with weight loss. So from overindulgence to what we might call punitive avoidance, all of that would betray a culture where there's an unhealthy relationship with food. So you might ask, what is the big deal with gluttony? And see the problem with pride and greed and maybe with anger and envy. You can see how those are bad sins that need to be confessed. But gluttony, doesn't gluttony just make you more soft and huggable? Isn't it the cute sin? What is the big deal? We're going to argue tonight that gluttony is not just a minor sin. Yes, it may make us more soft and cuddly, but it can actually also reveal an idolatrous, rebellious heart. And so I want to examine this deadly sin under two headings. Number one, its seriousness. What is the depth of the problem? What is it that is starving our hearts in an all-you-can-eat world? And then also the solution, the seriousness and the solution. What is the solution to the problem, and how does Jesus help us to overcome the power, our bondage to gluttony? Well, first of all, the seriousness of gluttony. Let me say up front here that gluttony is complex. Anytime you talk about food, it can be hard to talk about. It's complicated, similar with money. This is personal. We don't like to talk about our eating habits. And traditionally, we associate gluttony with the overeater, the person who is prone to excess. So maybe you came tonight and thought, I don't eat too much, or I don't overeat, and so therefore none of this applies to me. But gluttony is not just confined to those who may be carrying around a few extra pounds. A thin person might also be gluttonous, and your relative youth and metabolism are covering the consequences of overeating or overindulgence. So a person can have a significant problem with overeating and not be overweight. Obesity is not necessarily correlated with gluttony. The spirit of gluttony can rest on the person who is severely restricting their food intake, and we'll talk about this in just a minute. So the pendulum of gluttony can swing back and forth from overindulgence to then punitive avoidance, a form of self-righteousness. But at the root of gluttony is the worship of food, or more specifically, the worship of the pleasure that's associated with eating a certain foods. So the gluttonous person has an inordinate or excessive desire for this pleasure, for this indulgence. This is the person who thinks about food all the time. As they are finishing breakfast, they're wondering, what am I going to have for lunch? What am I going to have for dinner? They're anxious about their next meal. We could say it this way, that gluttony seeks to feed the soul with the body's food. The theologian Frederick Buechner says that a glutton is one who raids the icebox, or the refrigerator, for a cure for spiritual malnutrition. Instead of loving and adoring and worshiping the triune God, we direct that worship towards food and what food can do for me. So it's more of a heart issue than a behavioral issue. Yes, it does affect my behavior, but the fuel for that misbehavior is coming from my heart. That's what Jesus said. It's not what goes into the body that defiles the person. It's what comes out. And so here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is describing the enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not particularly clear who he has in mind here, but he does this. He describes the enemies of the cross of Christ as he's weeping. It grieves his heart to know that there are people who have once fellowshiped with the Philippians, who have once fellowshiped with him, and who have now walked away from the faith. And what characterizes them? He says their end is destruction. And they've adopted a lifestyle that is contrary to the message of the cross. They are enemies of the cross. And what's the first characteristic of that lifestyle? It is that their God is their belly, meaning they have an appetite for self-indulgence. They are under the lordship, not of Christ, but of their stomachs, of their appetites, of their bodily passions. Paul also says this in Romans 16, verse 18, describing someone else. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. So in the words of Romans 1:23, the glutton has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a grilled cheese, a bag of Doritos, and a Coke. One writer said that for the glutton, their kitchen is their shrine. The cook, their priest, the table, their altar, and their belly, their God. So the belly has become more important than the soul. The stomach and its appetites have become more important than my spiritual health and well-being. Their God is their belly, Paul says. They glory in their shame. So first they give themselves to indulgence. And then what follows is moral corruption. They justify their actions, calling evil good and good evil. Their minds are set on earthly things, he says. This is a general statement of worldliness. They're dominated by temporal, fleshly appetites. So is gluttony a minor sin? I think not. You go back to the first temptation of our parents, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:6, and what did that temptation focus on? What was the core of that temptation? It was a temptation that focused on food. And not just sustenance. This food, this forbidden fruit, represented more than just sustenance for Eve, didn't it? So Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this gift from God for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the fruit embodied Eve's deepest desires for beauty, for wisdom, for pleasure. So you might ask, well, what does gluttony look like then? If it could encompass this wide spectrum of overindulgence all the way down to Pharisaical avoidance. Well, the medieval theologians argue that gluttony manifested itself, and they had kind of this sing-songy way of describing it. And those who ate too daintily, too sumptuously, too hastily, too greedily, and too much. Or we could use the acronym FRESH. We could use the acronym FRESH. The glutton eats fastidiously or fussily, ravenously, excessively, sumptuously, and hastily. That's what a glutton looks like. Any one of those things could convict you of the sin of gluttony. Let's just take these individually. Fresh. Well, the glutton eats fastidiously or fussily. Okay, this is your classic picky eater. This person might not eat to excess, but they idolize the food preparation process, or they overanalyze every calorie or carb. Maybe this person even has an eating disorder. You would never catch them overeating, but ultimately, their god is their belly. Their god is their stomach, their appetite. They're obeying the dictates of their stomach. So gluttony is more than just overeating. That's the low-hanging fruit. That's traditionally what we consider gluttony. But you can also seek satisfaction and pleasure in the food that you avoid, a form of snootiness or self-righteousness. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, he addresses the traditional glutton, the one who eats to excess, and the fastidious or delicate glutton, the one who eats for control or pharisaical avoidance. And if you're familiar with the work, you know that Screwtape is this demon, and he's writing to his nephew, Wormwood, who's a junior tempter. He's showing him the ropes of how you tempt people and seduce people into sin. And he brings up this one particular little old lady, a dainty old lady, who is guilty not of the gluttony of excess, but of what C.S. Lewis calls the gluttony of delicacy. The gluttony of delicacy. And Wormwood, or Screwtape, says this to Wormwood, that that she is a positive terror to hostesses and servants. She's always turning from what has been offered to say with a demure little sigh and a smile, "Oh, please, please, all I want is a cup of tea, weak but not too weak, and the teeniest, weeniest bit of really crisp toast." To which Screwtape says, "You see, because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before her, she never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. And at the very moment of indulging her appetite, she believes that she is practicing temperance, but in reality, her belly now dominates her life." You could say she is a undercover glutton. She's a slave to her stomach. And maybe you've entertained someone in your home like this, for whom nothing is ever quite right. They make half a dozen special requests about their meal. "Could I get the pasta dish, but without the sauce, and without the mushrooms, but with the spinach instead? Or I don't like that toasted, or no, I never eat such and such." Several years ago, I was in a car full of people. I think I was in college, and we were stopping to go through a fast food restaurant, and there was this young woman in the car who proceeded to shout out the window her order, and then gave this endless list of qualifications of what she would and would not eat, and how she wanted her food prepared. And inwardly, I thought to myself, "We're at Arby's. This is not a five-star restaurant. Take your roast beef sandwich and your curly fries and be done with it." And so we may smugly look down our nose at those who struggle with the gluttony of excess, but do we then excuse in ourselves the gluttony of delicacy? Maybe we struggle with some form of food guilt. "I had such a bad day today. I ate a donut and a bag of Cheetos." A form of food guilt. Or I obsess over a particular diet. Or I anxiously count calories. Or do I demand to know how this food that is set before me was produced? Was it manufactured on pesticide-ridden factory farms by exploited factory farmhands? What was the chicken fed? Was it cage-free or free-range? What was the chicken's name? Did the chicken have any friends? And we wonder how obsessed should Christians be with such things when what awaits us is the joy of a heavenly banquet where we will be oblivious as to whether the bread has any butter or margarine on it or whether the milk is 98% fat-free. What is this? But it's all a variation of the same theme, where food has become a god, where we're under the lordship, not of Christ, but of our appetites. So the delicate, fastidious glutton is the one who shows up at the table with a preconceived idea of the kind of pleasure they wish to experience through this meal. They're determined to get it, and the experience is spoiled for them if it's not to their liking. So fresh. What does a glutton look like? Might be a fastidious glutton, a fussy or picky eater. But then the glutton is someone who eats ravenously. Mealtime is like a NASCAR pit stop, where I just need to get the food into my body, into my gullet as quick as possible so I can move on with life, move on with my day. The glutton eats ravenously, too eagerly, too quickly. Maybe this is the person who gets the hangries too frequently. Proverbs 21:20 says, "The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down." Indicative that the glutton is someone who is always seeking the easy way out, rather than pausing to enjoy the food and give thanks for the food. I just got to get it down so I can go out and do something else. So gluttony is often tied to the desire for control or power. Now, for a brief moment, we feel in control of our world. Maybe the rest of our life has just been in the pits, trials, and we feel isolated, we feel neglected. We can't make other people do what we want. We can't fix other people. Our children are rebelling against us. Our friends and neighbors are not doing what we ask. Our work supervisor is demanding a lot of us. But for a brief moment, that piece of cherry pie knows who's boss. Think of the Israelites who craved and demanded meat and scarfed it down. And while it was still in their teeth, we're told, judgment came. They discovered that God could judge just as fast as they could eat. And they died with the meat still between their teeth. So there's the fastidious glutton or the ravenous glutton. There's the glutton who eats too excessively. That's the E in fresh. So in Judges chapter 3, this is Eglon, who's the king of Moab. He's portrayed as a fat man or comically obese. He's grown thick on the tribute money of Israel. And he gets what's coming to him at the hand of the left-handed judge Ehud. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 16 that Sodom was guilty of the excess of food. And what's interesting is how various vices make peace with one another. We know that Sodom was guilty of excess in other areas. And yet here in Ezekiel, we're told they're guilty of the excess of food. Proverbs 25:16 says, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you." Enough is enough. Eat until you are delightfully or pleasantly full and not stuffed or over-satiated with food. The proverb says, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it." So enjoy it, but don't overdo it. Don't gorge yourself. Slow down. Savor it so that you might properly give thanks for it. So that tells us that gluttony is often tied to not just power and control, but also to self-indulgence. You may remember the example of Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, worthless fellows who would help themselves to generous portions of the meat in the tabernacle and then threaten violence against anyone who stood in their way. So their hunger was misdirected. They belittled God, form of idolatry, and then they wronged God's people. They hurt their relationships with others. And their self-indulgence also spread to their sexual practices. So gluttony and sexual perversion both are drawing their strength, in this instance, from the same dark source, from self-indulgence. So if we think that our eating habits are neutral territory, we're mistaken, especially as we fight against sin. If I make peace with gluttony, I'm going to make peace with other vices as well. Thomas A. Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, says, "When the belly is full to bursting with food and drink, debauchery knocks at the door." So the glutton eats fastidiously, ravenously, excessively, and then sumptuously. This is the typical American diet, isn't it? Heavy on the beef, the butter, the cream. It builds on this principle that we like our foods rich and filling. We like the feeling of being overly satiated and full, not just delightfully full or pleasantly full, but stuffed. We like to be stuffed. We fill our bellies with these hyper-palatable foods, like foods that are high in sugar and salt or fat. You know, we call comfort food. Maybe we're, again, going through a particularly low spot in life. We're dealing with pain, and so in order to escape, we go to these foods that provide immediate and full comfort. We're asking food to bear the weight of those negative emotions that we should be processing in a different way. So the glutton eats sumptuously. We're told in Luke 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. This man was a glutton. He ate like a king. But what compounded his transgression was his corresponding neglect of Lazarus. It was Lazarus who sat outside of his gate, neglected. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. What's interesting is that gluttony is often tied with injustice. That when a person consumes more food than he ought in certain contexts, that someone else may go hungry. Now, this was the problem with the rich people in James chapter 5. James singles them out and says, "You have grown prosperous in self-indulgence by mistreating the less fortunate. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence," James 5:5 says. The late medieval painter Hieronymus Bosch has a depiction of the seven deadly sins, and when it comes to gluttony, he depicts gluttony as a very corpulent man sitting in the middle of a room, gorging himself at the table, while off to the side is another man who is guzzling from a jug of wine. Now, you often see gluttony associated with drunkenness in Scripture, because drunkenness is liquid gluttony. But the key to this painting, there's a child. There's a child who is pulling at the knee of this rather large, corpulent man, sitting there gorging himself. He's a child. He's begging for food, and the man has completely ignored him. And Bosch's point is that the glutton is so preoccupied with his own needs that he cannot see the needs of another. And I want to qualify this here by saying we're not saying that there isn't a time for feasting. There are appropriate times for feasting. There are appropriate times for sumptuous meals around celebrations and times of thanksgiving. This was the case in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 14, under the Mosaic Law. The Israelites, as they traveled to the tabernacle, part of their sacrifice, they were expected to devote a tenth of their grain and wine and oil to the Lord each year by eating it as a meal at the tabernacle. And if they had to come from a long distance, they could then sell their tithe and bring the money with them on their pilgrimage. And then once they finished their journey, they could convert that back into a meal and eat that before the presence of the Lord. And so God instructed them in Deuteronomy 14:26, "Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." So God is not begrudging us the occasional good feast from time to time, just not every day. So fastidiously, ravenously, excessively, sumptuously, and then the H in fresh is hastily. The glutton eats too hastily. This is Jacob and Esau, where Esau smells the delicious stew that Jacob is fixing, and immediately he's willing to part with all of his responsibility. That's Esau. Couldn't live without it. The food was more important to him than his responsibility. His appetite trumped his duty. His bodily appetites trumped his spiritual health, his soul. So I hope, in just these few brief moments, I've given the impression that gluttony is a serious matter, because it's a heart issue. My heart is latching on to the body's food in order to feed my soul, and in effect I'm starving my heart. So what's the solution to gluttony? What's the solution to gluttony? I can only offer just a few points of consideration here. For one, I would say this. If we're going to defeat gluttony, we have to learn to rejoice in the giver and the gift. We have to learn to rejoice in the giver as well as the gift. The Bible has a lot to say about food. It actually plays a central role in the unfolding drama of redemption. All the way back to the beginning when Adam and Eve were tempted by that forbidden fruit, you then see God at some point instituting meals of remembrance. One of the most important redemptive events in the Old Testament is the Passover meal, which foreshadows the Lord's Supper. We see God providing the Israelites with manna in the wilderness. We just sang about that a few moments ago. You remember Jesus' first miracle was changing the water into wine. Jesus fed the 5,000. The Bible concludes with this great marriage supper of the Lamb. That's how things are going to end, with this great feast. We're told to taste and see that the Lord is good, that food imagery is used to apply to spiritual things. So we are not ascetics, meaning we don't believe that we can that we should deprive the body in order to nurture virtue, but that's not a virtuous thing. But we are less likely to worship a dish that we regard as a gift from the Lord. Food is a daily reminder of just how dependent we are upon Christ for all things. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. So learn to rejoice in the giver and the gift, this display of grace that is before us when we eat. I can also say this: remember the atoning blood of Christ. You know, Jesus was the very, very embodiment of self-control. And yet, he was called a glutton and a drunkard. And he loved sharing meals with sinners. He didn't sin with sinners, but he shared meals with sinners. And he gave his life to free us from the bondage and sin of gluttony. So when we acknowledge that our food that is before us is a tangible gift from God, we are reminded of his other gifts to us, chiefly the Lord Jesus himself. And so we say thank you for our meal, and we also say thank you for our salvation. Which leads me to say, feed on Jesus Christ. If I am trying to feed my soul with the body's food, I need to remember to feed upon Jesus Christ, for he is the true bread that has come down from heaven. He says, I am the bread of life. This bread has no recommended serving size. It has no saturated fat, no excess sodium. We can eat all we want and come back for seconds. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, there is no such thing as excess in our taking of spiritual food. There is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting. The author Brian Hedges says that bread is a fitting image for Jesus and the gift of himself that he gives to us. Bread is a fitting image. It's made from grain that is bruised to become flour, which is then baked to become bread, which is then broken and consumed so that it's converted into energy and gives life. And isn't this what Jesus does for us? Jesus was bruised for us. He faced the fire of affliction for us, singed, as it were, by the suffering of the cross, subjected to the heat of God's wrath that was justly due for us and our sin. And he gave his body to be broken for us in death. And when we consume him, not physically, but spiritually by faith, he gives us life. The bread that I will give, Jesus says, for the life of the world, is my flesh. So, enjoy your food and give thanks for it and ask for your daily bread. And remember the giver and the gift. And don't worship your food or the pleasure that it can give you, but rather use it as a means to glorify your Heavenly Father for his grace and mercy. Use that gift of food as your Creator intended, so that we can say, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God, as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from gluttony and self-indulgence, sins that so easily beset us, that we might find our superior treasure in Jesus Christ, the one who is the bread of life. May we feast upon him and his saving grace for us, as he's offered to us in the gospel. May we not be like those enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, but rather may We say that our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's close with singing hymn number 44, How Great Thou Art. Hymn number 44.